Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. Faith can tell you I was struggling a bit with preparing this sermon. Because for me, Palm Sunday feels a little bit preached out. My parents were pastors, so I did a lot of church as a kid. And for someone like me, it's Palm Sunday. This story can feel so familiar that it starts feeling like a cliche. And it's easy for me to start feeling like I already know the story so well that I can just skip over it. I don't know if this has happened to any of you, but if you ever read like someone writing an article or something, like they cite a verse, they cite a section of scripture as a part of what the argument they're making or whatever. And I'm like, oh, I know that. I don't need to read it. I just continue on, assuming I know what's in the scripture. And I feel like I have that reaction to this passage. I'm tempted to imagine that I already understand without paying any more attention, that I understand what Jesus is up to here. So as I prepared to preach this morning, a part of my work has been to overcome my tendency to treat the story of Palm Sunday like well-trodden territory. And I'd like to invite you to enter into that work with me this morning. No matter how many times you've heard the story, let's hear it again for the first time. What's Jesus up to here? What's God trying to communicate to us? And so let me read the story to you. And if you'd like to follow along, some folks are visual learners. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, we're reading from Mark 11, 1 through 11. And that's in the pew Bible in the New Testament. That's on page 36. I'll give you guys just a second for those of you who want to cue that up. Page 36 in the Pew Bible in the New Testament. It's Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. Okay. It says that when they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. So I'd like us to enter into the world of meaning that Jesus and his fellow Jews were living in at this time. It was a world of holiness and spiritual power. It was a concentric spiritual geography, with the most important place being the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. This is a place where the high priest himself could only enter once a year to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. The very Spirit of God resided here. It was a holy place. And each ring of concentricity out from this maximally holy place became a little bit less holy. So there was what they called the holy place immediately outside the Holy of Holies, and only priests could go there. Then there was the inner court, where only men could be. Then there was the outer court, where women were allowed. Then beyond that, there was an area where people who either were not Jews or for whatever reason were not considered clean to enter the temple, they could be there. Jerusalem was the holy city, and all the rest of Israel was the holy country. And then you could think of the rest of the world as being the vast outer court of Israel, where everyone else could be in their uncleanness and their lack of obedience to God's commandments. So the spiritual geography of Jews in ancient Roman Palestine is important to keep in mind because it helps us to get into the headspace that Jesus and his followers were in, especially the crowd. Jesus is moving from outside to inside, from less important and less holy to more important and more holy. He's moving from the hinterland to the holy city, to the temple. It's a rendezvous with the spiritual power that lies at the center of the whole Jewish cosmos. The gospel writer Mark tells us that Jesus enters Jerusalem in a way that emphasizes his connection with the Hebrew prophetic tradition, which foretold the coming of a Messiah who would save God's people and establish an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. It's in this context of anticipation and prophecy that Jesus enters into the holy city, riding on a donkey and surrounded by crowds shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our ancestor David." Beyond understanding the spiritual and religious geography that first century Jews were inhabiting, it's also useful to be aware of exactly when the text of Mark was composed. Ched Myers, whose commentary on Mark I really respect, argues that Mark's gospel was written by a Christian community in Roman Palestine during the period of Jewish uprising against the Romans that happened from 67 AD to 70 AD, when the Romans came in and destroyed the city and laid waste to the temple. And if that's so, it really shapes our perspective on what Mark is doing here. If he's writing this in the middle of a violent rebellion against the Romans, it was a war to establish exactly what the crowd was asking for, the coming kingdom of our ancestor David by force of arms. And we have a rich account of the events of this uprising from the Jewish historian Josephus. We got to get this account because Josephus was sort of, you have like embedded reporters with the military today. He was sort of embedded with the Romans. So he was a Jew, but he hung out with the Romans, and the Romans were okay with him. And he recorded what happened from that perspective. And based on those accounts, it sounds like Jesus' triumphal entry, as Mark tells it, is very similar to the entrance of the rebel leader Menahem ben Yehuda into Jerusalem that happened in the early months of the revolt. But Ched Myers is making his best guesses based on the information he has, this commentator. So let's just assume that Ched Myers is wrong and this was maybe written at a different time and we can't say this happened at that time and that place. But even if it wasn't, it's still really clear that Mark is making a connection between Jesus and many other would-be messiahs. Jewish rebellions and messiahs were a pretty common occurrence throughout the first centuries BC and the first century AD. The revolt of 67 to 70 AD, which was sort of the last revolt because the Romans just laid the place low, that revolt itself was modeled after an earlier revolt that was a successful revolt, the Maccabean Revolution, that had previously overthrown the Seleucid Greek Empire and established an independent Jewish state that lasted for roughly 80 years. And our story in Mark this morning makes direct references to the earlier revolt, to a time when the revolutionary leader Simon Maccabeus entered Jerusalem. It's written in the apocryphal book. You know, if you've got a Catholic Bible or an Eastern Orthodox Bible, they have the apocryphal works. First and Second Maccabees is in there. So this is actually in some Bibles. And it says in First Maccabees that Simon Maccabeus entered with praise and palm branches and with hymns and songs. So the whole palm branch thing, that's where it came from. This is a Maccabean symbol. This is a political symbol from a revolution. And the crowd knew that. That's why the crowd did it. it's a call to revolution. So we've got this stream of revolutionary violence that we're meant to recognize when we hear this story. For us today, it would be like if the crowd was carrying hammer and sickle signs or a fascist or an American flag or any other political symbol that we would recognize. We're like, oh yeah, I know what that symbol means. Marx readers knew what the branch meant. But there's another stream here too, the prophetic stream, coming to us from Hebrew prophets of old, especially Zechariah, who's the one Mark references here repeatedly. We'll notice at the beginning of the passage how Mark is careful to mention that Jesus and his disciples were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. He didn't mention the Mount of Olives accidentally, because the Mount of Olives has powerful messianic resonance within the Jewish prophetic tradition. Zechariah writes that on the day of the Lord, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Prophet Zechariah is interesting because he foretells a coming leader who will reign over Israel and establish a kingdom of peace and justice. That part is in line with the crowd's expectation of the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. They thought David's successor would do that too. But unlike the King David boosters, Zechariah doesn't predict a warlord Messiah like Simon Maccabeus. Zechariah promises a leader that's less Che Guevara and more Mahatma Gandhi. In the story that Mark is telling here, Jesus stands firmly in the Zechariah tradition of messiahship, rejecting the warlord David strain altogether. It's Zechariah's prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling when he sends his disciples to requisition a young colt that's never been ridden on before. Zechariah foretold the coming of the Messiah in this way, from Zechariah 9:9. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this prophecy has to be off-putting. It's inconvenient for the folks who are expecting a military Messiah. Now, if we're expecting a military Messiah, we're going to be really excited when he says, "Triumphant and victorious is he." Yeah, could go for some victory right now. But then he continues to say he will be humble and riding on a donkey. And for the military Messiah folks, for the David folks, it's like, well, that's going to give us pause. A donkey? You know, we like our leaders to have the common touch, but it's possible to be too common. Maybe that's a little too humble. With Zechariah, we get the promise of a Messiah who is simultaneously triumphant and victorious, liberating Jerusalem, but also at the same time, bringing a liberation that is distinctly non-military. It seems like we're missing something. How do these two things fit together? Victorious kings coming to liberate cities from foreign occupation don't typically come in meekness and non-violence, do they? But that seems to be what Zechariah is saying. And this is the prophecy that Mark is pointing back to in our reading. Now, everybody is shouting Hosanna, which literally means save now. And Mark's original audience didn't need to have this explained to them. Again, this is a political symbol, this is a political utterance they understood. Like, God bless America, we know what that means. Hosanna. But for modern readers like us, it's not necessarily clear why people will be yelling this phrase, though we can guess it has something to do with messianic expectations. It turns out that Hosanna is used to address kings at a couple of points in the Old Testament. And it could also be used in Jesus' time as a liturgical greeting for important leaders and rabbis. So that fits. This phrase Hosanna tells us a lot about the crowd's mindset. According to Ched Meyer again, my favorite commentator on Mark, the cries of Hosanna with the crowd, and I'm quoting him, represent the prevailing orthodoxy which presumes the rehabilitation of the temple state in the kingdom of our father David. Okay, so we're back again to this ideological tension between the Messiah promised by Zechariah versus the warlord savior model of David. And coming from the lips of the crowds, Hosanna means exactly what it sounds like. It's the people saying, yay, Jesus, we've been waiting for a conqueror for so long. We've been waiting for a conqueror who would conquer for us rather than against us. Beat the Romans to a pulp and give us our country back. Make Jerusalem great again. Restore the kingdom of David. So which is it? Is it the Messiah, Rambo, King David? Or is it the humble donkey rider of Zechariah? And for the author of Mark, the answer is resounding and clear. If the only text we Christians had was Mark, there is zero ambiguity. Jesus rejects the David model. In fact, in a different part of Mark, Jesus actively rejects the title Son of David. He doesn't do this in the other Gospels, but Mark, he's like, I am not the Son of David. That is not the kingdom Jesus came to establish. Thanks to the Gospel of Mark and the witness of the early church, we know that Jesus has come with an entirely different game plan, an end game in mind. We know that he's come not to conquer the Romans with the sword, but to conquer death, hell, and the devil with the power of self-sacrificial love. We know that Jesus has come to establish a kingdom of peace, not the peace that comes from a crushing hammer of violence, but the peace that comes from an unshakable life grounded in God. But of course, the crowds don't know this. In fact, the disciples have not figured this out yet. It takes them a while. Jesus has to die and be resurrected first before they can understand it. The narrative of violent liberation and warlord kingship is very strong. And Jesus is misunderstood even by his closest friends. So when Jesus arrives at the temple, right, we're moving to the very holiest space now. Everybody is sure that there's going to be a showdown. Jesus is about to establish his messianic authority and bring the whole triumphal procession to a head. You don't typically have a procession unless something's going to happen. There's going to be a riot. Maybe this is the beginning of the uprising. Maybe this is where we finally send the Romans back where they came from. But instead of anything dramatic or interesting, nothing happens. Jesus shows up at the temple. He looks around almost like a tourist. And then he goes back to Bethany for the evening. And this is legitimately bizarre. Even for those of us who understand the donkey-shaped nature of Jesus' messiahship, Jesus has all this momentum behind him. The crowds are supercharged and ready for a fight, ready for just about anything he would suggest at that point. And Jesus just takes a look around and goes home. This is absurd, and it's also the point. It's supposed to be absurd. Even for those of us who know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace and not the Son of David, we cling to the whole narrative. In spite of everything the Gospels have taught us, we've been drawn into the traditional messianic narrative. So it's important to notice here that Jesus repudiates the way of brute force, the way of warlords, the way of both the Maccabees and Rome. I don't want to retcon Quakers back 2,000 years because we've only been around for about 350, but if we want to look for an origin of the peace testimony, this is a good place to look. And for me, when I first read this passage to prepare for this sermon, the thing that really stood out was Jesus goes to the temple with a huge procession and then does nothing. And so I feel like that has to be a part of Jesus' point. There is a message here. What does it mean that Jesus doesn't seize the moment? What does it mean that he isn't impressed by the temple, which is supposed to be the most impressive possible thing for Jews? Why doesn't he seize it as a power base? It's right there. Because the Messiah is expected to restore the temple. What does it mean that the next day, rather than glorifying the temple and calling for its liberation, he disrupts its operations and makes everyone really angry? And as always, since, you know, we live in 2024 and not in 33 AD or whatever it was, we got to ask, what does this mean for us today? And I got to say, it's not immediately obvious. And that's okay. Because that's part of the point that Mark has set out to make. Jesus' strategy of liberation is not obvious. It's not what we expected. If we want to understand Jesus, we have to stick with him. We have to listen. We have to open our hearts to the way that he is breaking all our familiar stories about how the world is supposed to work. The kingdom he brings is radically new. In a world that worships coercive power, Jesus comes in humility. In a society that demands certainty and a story that makes our sense, that makes sense to our broken frame of reference, Jesus offers the unexpected. He rejects the movement and momentum of the mob and sets a different tempo. Instead of righteous anger, which is very popular today, I've noticed, righteous anger, got a lot of it. But instead of righteous anger, Jesus leads with curiosity. In a world that demands that we follow the script of redemptive violence, Jesus offers a way of love. So coming back around to Palm Sunday, we can say, Hosanna, save now, Jesus. We know that our God is mighty and powerful, fully capable of saving us from the mess that we've created. But from the Gospel of Mark, we also know that salvation will be creative and unexpected. We should expect the kingdom of God to surprise us. Mark's message to us is that the surprising kingdom has drawn near. There's a new heavens and a new earth. And I thought about this next thing I'm going to say, and I think it's the right thing to say. Behold, God is making all things weird. God is making all things very weird. Even for those of us who've heard the story 1,000 times, we have to change our whole worldview and believe the good news of a Savior on a donkey.